Amen. Whoa, that's hot. First of all, this week, I want to give a big thank you for starters to Judy and Ashley. We had like a 6-hour rehearsal at my house yesterday, getting in some new music, reviewing some old music, and getting all those things set. So huge thank you to both of you guys for being so committed. And then to the rest of our singers, Karen, Lance, Joy, who were also a part of it yesterday, Sarah, who's just always so helpful. Thank you so much for your commitment to making things happen. And for doing that yesterday. Really appreciate it. All right, so let's get into today's lesson. So this week, Matthew, that's actually chapter 11, Great Expectations. Okay, so this week we're dealing with John the Baptist, and it actually goes into the next few weeks. How do people handle their expectations of God? They went in expecting one thing, and Jesus turned out to be something entirely different. And now what do we do with our lives? Working? Okay, so last two weeks, we've been covering Matthew 10 about discipleship. We are going to repeat this over and over and over because we just keep missing it. Matthew 10, chapters, verses 7 through 8. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. So if you want to know what it means to be a disciple, that's it. Very clear. And so I think throughout Christianity, I know when I was growing up, this got lost. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, I'm supposed to act like this. I'm supposed to act like that. I guess I'm supposed to get these things right and make sure I don't do these things. Well, Jesus just keeps making it abundantly clear. That's all it takes. So this week, John the Baptist, who's been in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus asking the question, are you the one? This is the same John the Baptist who baptized Jesus and went and pronounced and talked about, this is the one. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. Now we've come a little bit later. Jesus has been going throughout doing this, exactly what he said. Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is here. But John is like, so are you sure you're the one? Because that doesn't seem to be the thing that I was expecting. Jesus's answer is awesome. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus just keeps reinforcing this same point. This is what Jesus' life looks like. So if we're going to be followers of Christ, if we're going to be imitators of Christ, this is what our life should look like. But if you're anything like me, I missed so much of this. I grew up thinking that Jesus was a great moral teacher. And so I searched all throughout the Bible, looking for the rules I should follow. What's the morality? How should I conduct myself? What's right? What's wrong? And Jesus just keeps cutting it back to this. Now, in our society, we have these huge debates that I see. Jesus tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and spirit. Love your neighbor as yourself. But somehow we see this as a lesser law. Like, if we go from morality to love, we've somehow gone backwards. That now we're just ignoring all of these morals, and we do it because we can't keep it. And so we just try to depend on love. But realistically, the Sermon on the Mount was about the exact opposite. Jesus said, you have actually tried to use the law as a cheap substitute for how you should love each other. So Jesus would say, you have made these cheap rules about divorce. You have made these cheap rules about how you should treat one another. But I'm just came to tell you, you should just love one another and keep it that simple. Love your neighbor. In fact, it's a sin to even bear anger in your heart towards your neighbor because your posture towards your neighbor should be that of love. And I love you simply for who you are. So it's not about how well I obey rules. It's all about how well do I love each other. And just talking about what love is, because I think this is where we get lost. Some churches get really upset. We talk about love too much and all these kind of things. And I think sometimes what we're talking about is just superficial affection. So there is just kind of a superficial affection that we can have for one another. Like, oh yeah, girl, you are so cute. Your hair looks so nice. And like realistically, we're like, your hair is jacked up. And it's just kind of this superficial affection that we kind of do. And it's more of a social code than it is about love. But Jesus says that we show love to him by how we love even the least of those that are following him. So when you see someone thirsty and you give them a cup of water, when you feed the poor, when you visit people in prison, when you visit people in hospital, that's how we show love for God. Thinking about love for self, are you doing the things that promote your own self and your own health and your own good? A lot of us don't. A lot of us pour way more energy into our ego than into our true selves. So really, narcissism, which people will say narcissism means you love yourself too much. Exact opposite. Narcissism means that you have fallen in love with an image of yourself. Here's who I want to be. Here's how I want to look. Here's how I want others to perceive me. And I pour tons of time and energy into trying to create that person. Meanwhile, the real me that God has created me as, I can completely ignore that person. So we don't take steps to love ourselves for who we really are. But instead, we tend to be narcissistic and we try to love this image of ourselves. So when we look at what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, if I learn to love myself for who I am, a person made in the image of God, now I just love that person as someone else who is also made in the image of God, someone else who is also wrapped in Christ. And so we're just one. I just carry through the same thing. So love is actually the higher standard, not morality. And this tends to be the problem, even with John the Baptist. So if we go back to what John the Baptist says, I think it's in chapter 3, when he first looks at Jesus, this is what he says. Let's go to the red. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John looks at Jesus, says, this is the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals, but this is what John has in mind. Like this God who's just going to come and bring justice on all the wild cities. If you're like Jack and you're lame and you have not seen Game of Thrones, this is the Dragon Queen. Part of her plot is that she goes all throughout talking about her dragons. I'm going to take back. I'm going to exact justice with these dragons that I have. And people get behind her because they're like, yes, let's exact justice on these people who have done wrong. Burn them down. Get them. And this is a part of what John was expecting. There are these people who have wronged us. Jesus, I want justice for the people who have wronged us. Jesus, I want you to get the bad people. Let's look here. We'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor, the winnowing fork, separating the wheat from the chaff. Jesus, I want you to come in and I want you to bring the good people and put them in the country club. And I want you to take the bad people and go put them in a ghetto somewhere. Got it? That's your job. And for many of us, that's what Christianity has been about. And part of the reason it's been that way is just because Christianity has been told from the standpoint of the winner, to put it into Michael's words. And so how do I make a faith out of Jesus outside of saying, well, the best get to live over here in the country club and the worst go over here. And so this is really what John the Baptist is expecting, but does not get. Part of Jesus's response after he says, I am healing people, healing lepers, casting out demons, specifically says, preaching the gospel to the poor, ends with this sentence, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Which seems a crazy thing to say. Why would I be offended that you're healing people? Why would I be offended that you're casting out demons? That seems amazing. Well, I think there are a few reasons. I think a lot of us get mad once we see someone loving our enemies. If you know the best friend test, fantastic. And I'm going to say I'm just the same. If I have a fight with somebody and I see my best friend talking to them later, I am upset. Like, I'm mad at them. You need to be mad at them with me. So Barnabas is just upset. They're these Romans. They've taken us over. They're these people who have mistreated me. God, why does your sun shine on them the same way it seems to shine on me? So we just don't like this idea of God's love actually being unconditional, because we actually kind of like this feeling that I've earned it. I'm the good person, and so I've earned the things that I've had. And God, thank you that you made me good and you put me in a good environment and you gave me good parents. Or thank you that you took me out of the bad environment that I grew up in and made me this good person, and now you can bless. We like this idea that I have somehow earned God's love. And so his unconditional love can come across as actually offensive. Working in psychiatry, doing therapy, I see this a lot. So this idea of worthiness comes up all the time. And people will ask me, how do I know if I'm worthy of love? I don't feel worthy of love. And my response is generally, what if it's irrelevant? But we want something that proves us worthy. But what if worth is just irrelevant? What if God truly just loves you simply for who you are? And so there's nothing to gain. There's nothing to prove. Let's look at what Jesus says about John the Baptist. So Jesus says, when you went out into the wilderness, what did you expect to see? Did you expect to see someone wearing soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So you're the Messiah. Are you going to send someone poor and looked down upon to come declare the good news that you're coming? Or am I going to find somebody who's living in a high place and a king and has power and has influence and all of these things? That's what they were expecting. John the Baptist should be someone who has lots of power and lots of influence. And instead, John's living out in the wilderness. Complete opposite of what we expect. Jesus just keeps choosing the person who is the least of these. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than prophet. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Next sentence. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus chooses John the Baptist, who's not a king, who doesn't live in a palace, who doesn't have power and influence. But John the Baptist tends to have a lot of religious stamina. Living in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, refraining from anything, not being around sinners, being perfectly righteous. And Jesus even goes on to say, and he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus doesn't prefer the rich. Jesus doesn't prefer the religious. Even when that religious person is the one proclaiming the good news, Jesus says he still doesn't have preference in the kingdom of heaven. Because what I do for you is still out of my unconditional love. Okay, going into the next part of that verse. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Slide before, looking at this idea of John not being a king. This is something that we see frequently in America. If you've heard it said the same way I've heard it said, America is obviously blessed by God because it has prospered so much. And that's the idea. Obviously, if America is prosperous and powerful, it's been blessed by God. Maybe not so much. Part of what it's talking about here, I think there's a lot of conjecture on what this means. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. There are a lot of people who have promoted Christianity and its idea of the kingdom of heaven through violence. How much power can I attain? How can I force other people to believe? I think we see it quite a bit now, even in America, where we just have groups of people who sell themselves out to certain political parties with the idea being, I can have more power, more influence to assert on other people. And I think that's exactly the idea here, that people are trying to attain this by violence. I'm trying to take it by force. But the kingdom of heaven just never works that way. I think that's one of the biggest lessons that we miss in Jesus allowing himself to be crucified. This kingdom comes in through Jesus allowing people even to destroy him. He won't return violence even then. And so we keep trying to promote this kingdom through violence, but it just does not work that way. Okay. And I think this is just where it gets really good. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So to some degree, this idea of God's unconditional love, people won't like in any form. And we actually see that now. There are people who very liberal. They don't want any degree of discipline, any degree of self-discipline. Just let's throw it all out of the door. And then there are people who are just very upset with this idea that Jesus would love sinners and Jesus would be with these people. God's unconditional love, we just kind of get upset at it coming both ways, coming and going. But it ends here. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And here we are some 2,000 years later. Jesus was crucified. There was, even years later after the crucifixion of Jesus, the rebellion of the Jews and how that went down with the Romans just really wiping out large parts of the population. And still 2,000 years later, we're here talking about what Jesus did on the cross. And so it could be that they had won the war, they took over, they proclaimed Jesus as Messiah and King. And much like most other kingdoms, we probably would have forgotten who that king was by now. It would have just been a part of history. But instead, by laying his life down, here we are, years later, still talking about what Jesus has done for us. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The way Jesus lived his life is proved in the results. Okay, and so Jesus goes back in and repeats. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So again, going back to what I talked about Michael put so well, often Christianity has been told from the perspective of the winners. And because of that, what Christianity is really about has been lost. So much of Jesus' teaching about liberation, coming to preach the gospel to the poor, healing, doing all these things gets lost when it comes from the perspective of the person who's already in control. If I'm already in control, I don't want a gospel talking about liberation. That's crazy talk. And because of that, so much of liberation got wrapped up in spiritual speak. I'm liberated from sin. I've been liberated from my sexual sin. I've been liberated from my temptation. Although those people were never liberated. Like they were doing the same things 2 weeks later. But that's because that's the only way that system worked. I don't want to talk about a system of liberation, a system that prefers the poor, a system that prefers those who have less than if I'm the one who has the most. And so especially when you look at how Christianity was linked to the Roman Empire around the 4th century. Yes, yes. You won't correct me on that later? Yeah, okay, I got a nod. That's when you really see this change in what Christianity looks like. It's about maintaining power structures. And if you look at scripture, that's never what Jesus is teaching. Jesus keeps subverting the system by taking care of those who have less than. Okay, so we see Jesus do this thing that seems really weird. And if you're like me, I freak out every time Jesus starts doing this woe thing. So like Jesus is like, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Chorazin. And he's pronouncing these woes on people. And it seems kind of freaky. He's like, do you think that you will be raised up? No, you will be going down to Hades. Take that. So several things happening here. So Chorazin, Bethsaida up at the top, and then Capernaum right there. So these are cities, right, part of Galilee, Jewish cities. So first of all, he's talking to cities that already thought they had this birthright to God. We're God's chosen people. Simply because of how I was born, I have a right to God that no one else has. I get preferential treatment. These were also the cities where Jesus had done the most teaching. And he said, teaching and healing. He says, because you haven't repented, because you haven't changed your mind about what the kingdom of God is really about, there are going to be consequences. Because if I think I can keep living my life seeking more power and violence without that coming back on me, it's absolutely impossible. Now, some people say, and this is kind of debated, that these were actually some of the cities that led the Jewish rebellion that happened years later. This is a rebellion that led to many of the Jews just really being destroyed and stamped out and killed. And so this whole idea of you have mistreated me, I'm going to rebel, I'm going to return violence with violence, Jesus is already telling them that system does not work. Not going to work well for you. So this is another way of looking at it. Again, if you already know, watch Game of Thrones, you get it. If not, I'll explain it to you. So top left-hand corner, I will take what is mine with fire and blood. And people are like, yes, we are all, and if for six seasons, at least seven, most of us were right behind this chick. Like, yes, take what you can with fire and blood. Yes, queen, get them. Yes. 100% behind her. And then all of a sudden it happens. And it's like, oh, she just took a city with like fire and blood. That's kind of creepy. Like, now I'm scared. And this is exactly us and what happens with these cities. This idea of like, yes, Jesus, come in, violently take these people, send fire. Yes, send fire on the bad people. And then like all of a sudden the fire comes our way too. We're like, whoa, like, you and these dragons are totally out of control. That's part of this message to these three cities. And you actually see this happen a ton in the prophets in the Old Testament. And that's why I think Jesus brings up even a point here about being a prophet. So Amos in particular, if you get a chance to read it, Amos is fantastic. So the Israelites are begging God to bring justice. They're like, these people did us wrong. Get them back, Yahweh. And the message that God sends to the prophet is, if the day of judgment came today, it would get you first. I don't think you actually even want what you're asking for. And then it goes on to explain how God's justice is restorative. It's about the purpose of bringing people back into reconciliation. And we've talked about this so much. So many of us are about retributive justice, that we've projected that image onto God. God comes back and repays people evil for evil, instead of God's justice, which is real, being about bringing people back into the fold, which is what God's justice is really about. And so realistically, even the idea of fire is a good image. So much of us, we've made the idea of fire about hell, and people will go and they will just burn for all their days to pay for all of their sins. They lived 60 years, but apparently they need like eternity to pay for it. Instead of fire being this thing that refines, this fire is this thing that gets rid of impurities. The fire being something that actually brings us back to who we are. Getting ready to wrap up, this whole idea of the expectations they had for Jesus. Here's who you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to do for us. And I just really love how Jesus just keeps steering away from this idea that you guys want more power, more power, more power. And Jesus says the opposite. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So when you get tired of playing these games of violence, when you get tired of trying to get justice or payback for the person who hurt you 10 years ago, once those things have finally worn you out, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, all who have had religious burdens laid upon you that you couldn't bear, people who told you that the way you lived your life was going to end in horrible ways, people who told you that you had to do better in order for God to accept you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is the part I really love, because this is, again, how Jesus describes himself. For I am gentle and humble in heart. I will just say, I don't even have to go as far as God. If you've seen Aladdin, if I get to be genie, what I will never describe myself as is gentle and humble of heart. Aaron, describe yourself. I am powerful. and I have a lot of talents and I can do a lot of things. I would be way more like this.
You stand in the presence of Daenerys Stormborn of House Targaryen, rightful heir to the Iron Throne, rightful Queen of the Andals and the First Men, protector of the Seven Kingdoms, the Mother of Dragons, the Khaleesi of the Great Grass Sea, the Unburnt, the Breaker of Chains.
Yes, so if I had half of God's power, I would have someone walk in the room before me and announce all the things, like Savior of the world, all of the things. But Jesus describes himself simply as gentle and humble of heart, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, just in this fantastic way, the author of Matthew intertwines all of these stories about people's expectations of Jesus. And I want Jesus to be my vindicator. And whenever we make Jesus these things like a vindicator, that also means that I have to continue to fight for my own space. And some of us grew up in households where love felt unconditional, or we grew up in households where it felt that we were the good people and those are the bad people. And here's a problem when you grow up that way. You know, if you become the bad people, that the same people who love me now may stop later. And it is a huge burden to live with when I have to maintain my status as good all the time. It's a huge burden when we're always looking to find a status of good. I think I have to make myself good so that people can start loving me. And Jesus just goes back to, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This work that we can do with Jesus of preaching the gospel to the poor, healing lepers, casting out demons, raising the dead, those are the light, easy things that we get to share in with Jesus as Jesus does the work. Or we can continue to try to do the hard work of earning things for ourselves, earning our own place, which if you think about it, ends up being entirely selfish. My morality is simply about me showing my own goodness so that I can be accepted. And Jesus is saying there's a much easier way. All of you who are finally tired of that system, come to me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Okay, so our reflection today is really just that. Take 2 minutes or so to just reflect on the fact that Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. What does that mean for your relationship with God? How does that change how you approach God? Are there ways that you pray that need to change? Because God's already telling you, gentle and humble in heart. Are there ways that you're still scared of God? Because the way I grew up, the power came first. And I just thought that's how it should be. I show you that I'm powerful so that when I back off, you know that things are okay. Jesus starts with gentle and humble in heart. Way before you get to how powerful I am or those things. How does that change the way that you start relating to God? Let's just take 2 minutes.